As many of you know, it's the practice of Gateway to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. However, there are times where we need to take a break from that practice and preach a topical message or series to address an important topic. This morning is one of those times. We'll dive into a series we do from time to time called Songs That We Sing. This is where we explore the theological and scriptural basis behind some of the great hymns. The songs we sing shine a spotlight on God instead of ourselves. They're theologically rich and God-glorifying. While there's some modern exceptions, such as songs by the Gettys or City of Light, there's nothing like the majesty of the old hymns. And one of those great hymns is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which was written by Martin Luther. The lyrics may seem archaic and require some work to understand them, but it's worth it. As you're about to see, this hymn is powerful, God-glorifying, and hope-inspiring. You find the lyrics in this week's listener guide. Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel and hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who he may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, that word above all earthly powers. No thanks to them abideth, the spirit and the gifts of ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." Martin Luther wrote this lyrics somewhere between 1520 and 1529. That would put it a few years after he gave birth to the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. The Reformation gets summarized in this Latin phrase, post tenebris lux, which means after darkness light. During this time period, it was very dark. The scriptures and the true gospel were being concealed from the people of God. The Catholic Church only allowed the Bible to be printed in Latin, a language that most people did not understand. It was a crime, punishable by death, to even possess a Bible in your own language. The Catholic Church, like it does today, preached a false works-based gospel that did not save. They deceived people into giving them money, sometimes all they had, to buy what they called an indulgence, which would spring the soul of your deceased loved one out of a place they made up, called purgatory. They imprisoned, tortured, and killed anyone who preached the gospel or tried to put the Bible in the hands of the common man. It was a truly dark time. But the light of God's word occasionally shined through. Countless Christians sacrificed their lives and freedom to bring the word of God to the people. During this time of persecution, our brothers and sisters took comfort in singing about our great God and how he will have the final victory. One of the hymns they sang was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which came to be known as the battle hymn of the Reformation. Over 500 years have passed since he penned these lyrics, and it continues to be a great comfort to Christians. This morning, we're going to examine the battle hymn of the Reformation in 5 points. Our fortress, our foe, our friend, our fight, and finally, our future. And the challenge behind trying to break down this hymn is there's so much information in here, I'd literally had to cut about 4 or 5 pages from my manuscript. And I still barely, even in my first draft, I barely even covered everything that's in it. But let's look at our first point, our fortress. Luther began his hymn with a simple but powerful metaphor. He wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." When the hymn was written, it was time of castles or fortresses. If a village was raided by its enemies, the villagers would run to the fortress for protection, to seek shelter within its powerful walls. This metaphor beautifully illustrates how Christians can find safety
in God and how he would defend them from the onslaught of their enemies. Comparing God to your fortress is not something that Luther made up. He took it directly from one of the most comforting psalms in the Bible, Psalm 46. It states, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the only habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he brought the desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and God of Jacob is our fortress. The next line in the hymn is, a bulwark never failing. Bulwarks were the defensive walls or fortifications they built around the fortresses. They had to be strong, and they had to withstand not only the forces of nature, but any attack from the outside. If the bulwark fell, the fortress would be overrun. It would fall. The people would be assaulted, killed, and sold into slavery. In the hymn, Luther referred to God as a bulwark never failing. He is reminding us that God would not fail us, that our enemies would not prevail. When it seems like you're being bombarded by the problems in your life and that your enemies are about to overtake you, run to God. You will find that he is a strong bulwark that will not fail you. My friends, you can rest assured no matter what you're facing that you can find refuge in God. Take comfort in the words of Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, that states, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not be dismayed. Singing these opening lines of a mighty fortress of God gave Christians hope when they're facing intense persecution. It can give you hope as well. Meditating on this metaphor of God as a bulwark can also give you an assurance of your salvation. In Isaiah 26, verses 1 through 6, the prophet stated, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Moving along the hymn, Luther wrote, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. There are times in our life where we feel like we're being washed away in the flood of mortal ills. This term does not only refer to disease. It refers to all of life's problems. It can be that phone call from your doctor that informs you that your cancer came back with vengeance. It could be the excruciating back pain that just not go away. It can be yet another negative pregnancy test where everybody around you has baby after baby after baby. It can be the heartache of a prodigal child. It could be that temptation to turn to the bottle to wash away your pain. My friends, when you feel like you're about to drown in the flood, call out to God. When you feel like you're being tossed about in the waves of despair, call out to God. No matter what you're facing, call out to him. He's not just willing to help you. He will help you. He is our helper. He is our savior. He is our refuge. He is a mighty fortress whose bulwarks would not fail. And that can give you hope in your time of need. Now let's move on to our second point, our foe. As Christians, we are involved in a spiritual war, and we are facing three enemies. Our first enemy is the world. We're at war against any system of thinking, worldview, or way of life that leaves no room for the one true God. Our second enemy is the flesh, or our own sin nature. Our third enemy is the devil, Satan himself. This is who Luther was referring to when he wrote the next line, for still our ancient foe. They say one of the first rules of combat is to know your enemy. The devil is a powerful enemy, and if we're going to have victory over him, we must have a biblical understanding of who he is and how he operates. But unfortunately, so many Christians get their understanding of the devil from movies like The Exorcist instead of the books of the Bible. As a result of not having this understanding of who the devil is, we often fall into one of two ditches. The first ditch is where Christians overemphasize the role of the devil, where they basically see the devil or a demon behind every sin and every bad thought. Did you lose your temper? You were attacked by the demon of anger. Did you look at pornography? You were attacked by the demon of lust. This ditch removes all responsibility for sin and places on the devil. I've seen what this line of thinking does when counseling couples during marriage counseling, where their marriage was hanging on by a thread because of adultery, where the husband says something like how great the marriage was until the devil came and made him cheat on his wife. As you can see, he was blaming his sin on the devil instead of taking responsibility. The second ditch is where Christians underemphasize the role of the devil, where they're practical atheists when it comes to him, and they do not see him as a real threat. As a result, they don't take the warnings about the devil seriously and become easy prey. But he is real, and he is a powerful enemy. And we should take the warning that the Apostle Peter gave us in 1 Peter 5:8 seriously when he stated, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So who is the devil? He's often referred to as Satan, which just simply means the accuser or the adversary. He's not just the symbol of evil or an impersonal force. He is a created being, a fallen angel, just like the demons that serve him. As a created being, he does not possess all of the attributes of God. He's not omniscient or all-knowing. He's not omnipotent or all-powerful. He's not omnipresent or present everywhere at the same time. He is not sovereign. Sovereignty refers to God's kingly, supreme rule, control, and legal authority over everything. As we saw in Job 1 and Luke 22, the devil has to get God's permission to do anything to one of God's children. And contrary to its popular belief, he is not the king or ruler over hell. In fact, Matthew 25 tells us that hell was created for him and his demons to secure their everlasting torment. He is the God, that's God with a little g, of all false religions. All false religions, Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, Buddhism, even Roman Catholicism, are tools that the devil uses, and he is their master. But with that said, that we must remember that while he is a powerful enemy, he is a defeated enemy. He was defeated on the cross and is on borrowed time. Jesus already won the battle. After telling us how great a foe is, Luther tells us in the next line what he wants to do to us. Don't seek to work us woe. The devil wants to harm us. He wants to destroy us. And if he could, he would drag us into hell with him. While he can do many things, he cannot make you lose your salvation. You can rest assured knowing that if Christ saved you, he will keep you. The next line warns that his craft and power are great. The devil's crafts are also called his schemes or his devices. It is what he does to attack the children of God. Let's briefly look at five of those devices. First, he attacks or discredits the word of God. He tries to make you doubt the truth of Scripture or twist the word of God to make you think it means something it doesn't. Just like in the garden, he asks, "Did God really say?" Second, he misrepresents God. He tries to make you doubt God's character when something bad in your life happens. Those thoughts of, why would a loving God let this happen to me? Third, he tries to make you doubt that you're saved so you cannot have assurance of your salvation. The times when you do dive into sin and you start thinking, if I was a Christian, how could I have done what I just did? Fourth, he tempts you to sin. Remember, the devil cannot make you sin. If he ceased to exist today, you would still sin. But what he does is he tempts you to sin by using what's already in your heart. In Matthew 15:19, we are reminded that for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. My friends, remember the devil is the king of liars. and he makes sin look good and appetizing. In Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices, the Puritan Thomas Brooks explained it this way: to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul yielding to sin, and by hiding from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of the sin. Fifth, the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, we are told that, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." They disguise themselves as messengers of truth. They dress up their lives with just enough truth that it seems right. That is why it's important for us not to only read our Bibles, but to study it. Throughout history, so many of our brothers and sisters in Christ were tortured and killed to give us our Bibles in the language we can understand. Even today, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are losing their freedom and their life for the crime of possessing a Bible. And our Bibles are collecting dust on our bookshelves. But why does the devil do these things? The next line explains his motivation: "And armed with cruel and hate." The devil does what he does because he is evil. He is wicked. He hates you. He hates God. He hates God's law. And he hates his word. The next line gives us another warning about the devil: "On earth is not his equal." There is no one on earth who is as evil as the devil. There never has been and never will. Even the worst zealots and despots in history were only lambs when compared to the devil. Now let us move on to our third point: our friend. After spending so much time on the devil, the hymn moves on to explain how he will be defeated. The next line states, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." Luther warns us that if we depend on our own strength, we will lose. No matter how hard we try, we will lose. The devil is too powerful an enemy for us to beat by simply gritting our teeth and trying harder. If we are to beat him, we need a friend to come and help us. But it cannot just be anyone. It must be God himself. The hymn continues, "We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Those ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. The man who will come and rescue us during his darkest hour is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But if he is God, why does Luther refer to him as a man? Jesus Christ is God who became man to redeem his people from their sins. He is 100% God and at the same time, 100% man. This is a mystery known as the hypostatic union, and it is essential for our salvation. As Shai Lin said, only a man can substitute for human lives, but only God can take the wrath of God and survive. With all that said, what did Luther mean when he said Jesus was the man of God's own choosing? Among many things, it is a reference to how God chose Jesus to fulfill the covenant of redemption. The phrase, the covenant of redemption, is simply the theological concept that refers to the moment in time before the foundation of the world where the Father appointed the Son to be incarnate, to suffer and die as a representative of mankind to make atonement for their sin. The Father promised to raise Christ from the dead, to glorify him and save his people once this mission was accomplished. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to God's people. This line is also referring to Old Testament passages that proclaim the deity of Christ and his ultimate glory. One of these passages is Isaiah 42, 1-6. "Behold my servant, who I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." The next line introduces us to a name that is not really used often today, but it should be. Lord Sabaoth is his name. The title Lord Sabaoth can also be translated as Lord of hosts or Lord of armies. It is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. The word host refers to angels, but in some of the lesser verses, it refers to earthly armies. By referring to God as Lord Sabaoth, Luther is reminding us of God's sovereignty, power, majesty, and authority over both angels and men. One place where we see Jesus leading an angel army is found in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. It reads, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has written that no one, and has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which will strike down the nations, and he will roll over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." I wish we had more time to dive into this passage, but sadly we don't. Just know that we can rejoice that we serve our God, the warrior king, Jesus Christ. During the Reformation, knowing that Jesus is the warrior king who will fight for his people and avenge them, gave them hope as they were being tied to stakes to be burned alive. When we face persecution, singing this line can also give us hope that our suffering will not be in vain, because the final victory belongs to the Lord Sabaoth. The next line reminds us of the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ. From age to age, the same. This concept is called immutability, or the unchanging nature of God. It is found throughout Scripture. For example, in Hebrews 13, verse 8, we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what a comfort that is in times of persecution. We can rest assured that Jesus Christ is a warrior king that will defend and save his people. We don't have to worry that he'll suddenly change his mind and abandon us. We don't have to worry that he'll suddenly switch from being a good, loving, just, merciful, and sovereign king to an evil, hateful, unjust despot who does not show any mercy. We can rest assured knowing that he will not break his promise to redeem all those who repent of their sins and trust in him alone for their salvation. The next sign reminds us of the conclusion of the battle, and he must win the battle. This line refers back to the beginning of the verse, where we are warned that we cannot fight this battle on our own, and how the only way we can have victory is through Jesus Christ. And when he says he must win the battle, it's not even hinting at the possibility that he will lose. It is a foregone conclusion. Jesus won. The battle has already been fought on the cross, and Jesus won, and he rose from the grave victoriously. Now let us move on to our fourth point, our fight. After giving Christians hope that they can withstand the attacks of the devil, the hymn turns the attention to the spiritual battle. It continues, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." When we look around at the world today, it's easy to lose heart. The whole world seems to bow the knee to Satan. The devil and his demons seem to have a bigger influence on the world than Christians. We just have to look at what's happened in the past few years. An overwhelming majority of Ohioans voted to make the murder of unborn children a constitutional right. Pornography is everywhere. Young Christian men are looking to men like Andrew Tate as idols, who is just a pornographer and abusive to women. Violent crime is on the rise. Wars are breaking out all over the world. If we did not have Christ in his word, we would be overwhelmed. We would be undone. We would be hopeless. But we do not have to be afraid of this evil and wicked world, because we have Christ, we have his word, and we have his church. And how amazing is it that our holy God chose to use wretched sinners like us to be his ambassadors, to use us to proclaim the words of life, the gospel, to a lost and dying world, to use us to to use us to usher in his victory over sin and death. And we know that he will succeed no matter how dark it seems. Don't believe me? We just have to look back to the Reformation to see how God prevailed over his enemies. During that time, the devil used one of the most powerful institutions in the world, the Roman Catholic Church, to keep the world in the dark and the Word of God out of the hands of the common man. But the fact that you're holding a Bible in your hand today proves that the devil failed and God prevailed. The next few lines are full of hope and comfort. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We do not have to let the fear of the devil paralyze us. We can't stand and resist his attacks through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's like a vicious dog tied to a pole. He's vicious, but his activities are limited. He's been bound from deceiving the nation, and any damage he inflicts is only temporary. His ultimate fate has already been decided. We find it in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the border of the plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The next few lines bring us back to God and his precious gifts to the believers. The blessing of having the Holy Spirit. That the word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. When Luther mentioned the gifts are ours, I do not believe that he was referring to the apostolic gifts. I believe he was referring to the gifts of faith, repentance, the fruits of the Spirit, and the gifts that we were given to help build the church. The next few lines gives a somber message that while we win, there will still be some pain and suffering on this side of heaven. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. As Christians, our enemies do not have any real power over us. They may take our possessions, destroy our reputations, but they cannot take the most precious possession from us, Jesus Christ. Like the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:8-11, we can say, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As Christians, we know that we'll still be victorious even if our enemies take our lives. Because remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And now we move on to our fifth and final point, our future. A mighty fortress of God has been a comfort for Christians for generations because it proclaims the ultimate victory and helps us have what's called an eternal perspective on our sufferings and hardships. In 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, Paul comforted suffering Christians by reminding them to have an eternal perspective. He wrote, so do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that we have seen, but to the things unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You may be thinking that your spouse committing adultery, losing your job, or being burned at the stake are not light afflictions, but they are light in compared to what we deserve for our sins and how they prepare us for what's to come. A.W. Pink reminds us that afflictions are light when compared with what we really deserve. They are light when compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, but perhaps the real likeness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory which is awaiting us. Before being burned at the stake, having an eternal perspective allowed Latimer to turn to his friend who was tied up next to him and say, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." We see Christians have an eternal perspective in light of persecution because they know the sufferings on this side of heaven is only helping them bring in the glory of the kingdom of God. We look at the missionaries going into North Korea, going into that country knowing that the average life expectancy of a Christian is a year and a half. And of that year and a half, most of the time we'd be spent in concentration camps or being tortured. We have to look in history, the Moravians that would sell themselves into slavery or go into leper colonies in order to bring the word of God to people, knowing that building the kingdom of God is more important than what happens on this in this world. And this final line reminds us that Christians can always look to what awaits them, the blessed hope, the kingdom of God. His kingdom is forever. We often talk about the kingdom of God, but so many Christians don't understand what it is. They often think it is something that's coming sometime in the distant future. While it is true the kingdom of God won't see its ultimate fulfillment until the new heavens and the new earth. However, in a sense, we are all experiencing the kingdom of God right now. Philip Graham Ryken explains it this way. God's plan is to establish his kingdom through the preaching of the cross. His purpose is to rule in the hearts of his people. The progress of this spiritual kingdom will be steady but slow. In one sense, the kingdom has already come with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It continues to grow as his cross and his empty tomb are preached in all the world. There is another sense, however, in which we are still looking for the kingdom, awaiting for the king to come again. We live in the kingdom of grace, where Christ rules by faith, but we wait for the kingdom of glory when Christ will reign supreme over all. In other words, right now the kingdom of God is present in the hearts of believers and is being fulfilled through the church. But the kingdom of God will be ultimately fulfilled when God makes footstools of his enemies and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. This concept is known as the already and not yet. In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, and no more sin. And this kingdom will have no end. It will go on forever. It is this blessed hope of the kingdom of God that Christians sing about in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And looking forward to this kingdom is how Christians can find comfort and refuge in times of persecution. You might be thinking as you look around how bad the world is today, that God is in search of losing, but that's not the case. We are winning. You can rest assured that God's enemies will not win because he promised us in Matthew 28, verse 18, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The kingdom of God is coming and you get to be part of it if you're in Christ. But before we close, I will take a few words to talk to you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you might be thinking you could check out for a few minutes because it doesn't apply to you because you heard this message hundreds and hundreds of times. But there is a big difference between hearing the gospel and responding to it. And part of responding to the gospel is the realization that you are not a good person. You may think you're a good person when you compare yourself to the people around you according to man's standards. You can always find someone worse than you to compare yourself to. I once saw an interview where there was a serial killer being interviewed, and he was trying to say he's not as bad as the other guy in the cell next to him because that guy killed more people than he did. But when you compare yourself to God's standards, the Ten Commandments, you'll see that you're not a good person. You broke each and every one of them over and over and over again. You've broken them so many times, the most powerful computer in the world would not even be able to number your transgressions. And because of your rebellion, you are facing eternity in hell where God will pour out his holy wrath against you for eternity. There is nowhere that you can run from it, nowhere that you can hide from it. There is no fortress where you can take refuge from it. Any bulwark that you think you can set up won't protect you. But God, in his loving mercy, has provided a way to escape the wrath to come. And that way of escape is only through his Son, Jesus Christ. He became a man and lived a perfect life where he never sinned, not even once. He died on the cross in the place of all those who repent and believe in him alone for their salvation. And if you do that, you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, he will take your place. He will pay the penalty that you deserve for your sins and give you his perfect record of his holy life. He will save you from your sins and give you eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And we know that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God because he rose from the dead 3 days later. Don't let this be another Sunday where you sit in your chair and the words of life go in one ear and out the other. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day where you move from wrath to grace. For you do not know when your next breath will be your last. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just come before you today. And we just want to just pray just as we go about our lives, that we just focus on you and the coming kingdom. That we prioritize preaching your word and bringing the words of life to those around us. That we turn to you during times of our hardships and find refuge in you. We just pray that we give you glory in all things. Amen.